All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for times like this to gather together as family, break bread, the very bread of life. What a privilege it is to be here in a place like this to worship you. What a privilege it is to study your word. And what a privilege it is to just be alive and bring glory to you as vessels of mercy. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that aren't here this morning, that you return them to the fold in your good timing, of course. We pray also for those that are still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled, repent, and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross 2,000 years ago. To make times like this just a time to be washed over by the word of truth, to be set free by it. And just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 150, the book of Hebrews. I hope you read this week's blog. Just sharing a little bit more. Whenever I got to travel for my secular job, like I did this past week, I think about coming back home. A lot of times, as I'm going to the airport, I'm like, oh, how long until I come back home? You know, and this is part of my home. That's how I feel about it. Like, this is, I have my home, obviously, but this is part of my home. This congregation, this church, this general location that I call my life. So I thought I'd just read the last portion of this week's blog to you to remind you of what gives me something to look forward to as I'm stuffed in those uncomfortable airplane seats for hours on end. From this week's blog titled The Value of Church Family, and I hope you feel the same way. Quote, so if you're a member of my congregation, this is what I think about our precious time together on Sundays. Please allow me to echo Paul's words from so long ago. Quote, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Romans 1:8-12. I love you, my dear family. What a privilege it is to fight the good fight with you in the trenches, shoulder to shoulder, together for the long haul. I appreciate you and looking forward to our eternity in heaven, when all of the noise and the distractions of this world will be quieted. Won't that be lovely? I thank God for a glimpse of that serenity, even this day, with you by my side. So thank you for being you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13:14. And I do hope, I mean, that's me sharing, right? But I hope you feel the same way about this time together as family while we're on this earth. I mean, here we are. God has a plan, right? We're still here. God has a purpose for everybody in this room and everybody hearing my voice that hears this message afterwards should know that. And it's true, it can be trying. Life itself seems downright discouraging sometimes. But here's the thing, and I hope you're listening. We will always have each other. Amen? Yeah, right? I mean, that world is tough out there. There's a lot of garbage out there, a lot of distractions, a lot of things designed specifically to take you away from this beautiful thing that we celebrate on Sundays. Some of the symptoms of that is, I mean, look around. Why is it such a low crowd? Besides the sickness, what about everybody else? This world is designed to take you away from this type of fellowship. Because if it can take you away from this type of fellowship, it's that much closer to taking you away from the whole shebang. It's a lot easier to separate a sheep from the flock if you slowly just, you know, ease them away, right? Just ease them away. Next thing you know, well, it's a lot easier. You know, now I'm not going really. I'm not going to be around like-minded people at all. You know, I'm going to go with this on my own. Next thing you know, it's week after week after week after week, and you're out. You're outside of. You've picked up anchor. You've gone outside of the safe harbor. You're out to sea, being thrashed by the heavy waves. And all along, here we all are, missing you, thinking about you, wondering why you would want to go anywhere other than home. So I'll just say this, it's good to be back home, honestly. And I hope you cherish it the way I do. And maybe I have a different vantage point because I have to go across the country sometimes in other countries even. And it just that perspective just really comes home hard. But even if you go into the grocery store or the mall, or they even have malls anymore, whatever, you know, wherever you go during your week, you know, like that you have a sense of home. Yeah. Amen. All right, let's get back to our studies. As we've noted in Hebrews chapter 7, it is primarily a lengthy revelation of an ancient priest by the name of Melchizedek. That's chapter 7, who we've already established a working summary of in previous messages. I'll read it one last time. Melchizedek is given preeminence over Abraham and ultimately Aaron, the first Levitical high priest. He was appointed by God, not based on his genealogy. His life is referred to without a beginning or an end, typifying an eternal priestly ministry like Christ. Go to Hebrews 7:1. Hebrews 7:1. For this Melchizedek, there's the character in view, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Recall, just for, you know, knowledge purposes, this doesn't mean that Melchizedek was somehow immortal. It just means that the Bible doesn't capture his birth or death as the Holy Spirit obviously intended to use his life to typify the Messiah. So don't be confused. He's not immortal or anything like that. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. So the writer is clearly establishing superiority of Melchizedek over all other priests under Abraham. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So the writer then goes on to establish the insufficiency and inferiority of the Levitical priesthood this congregation would have been most familiar with, as we've noted, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So this is the setup of the following. I'm going to borrow from my friend John MacArthur here, his comment on Hebrews 7, 12 to 14. Quote, the Levitical priesthood was replaced by a new priest who offered a new sacrifice under a new covenant. Jesus abrogated the law by fulfilling it, a la Matthew 5:17, and providing the perfect that the law could never accomplish, Matthew 5:20. Right? In lay terms, we had a sort of out with the old, in with the new. Right? Jesus abrogated or put the old to bed and brought in a new covenant. So Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Hold your thumb there. Go to Matthew 5:17. Matthew 5:17. Okay? So we'll just look at it real quick. So we have a good understanding of Jesus' view of the law. Because the Bible has a lot to say about it. Matthew 5:17. This is Jesus himself speaking. He said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. In other words, the law is perfect. It's just a standard that mere mortals can't meet. That makes sense. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, don't ever say that the law is bad. Don't say the law, there's something wrong with the law. The law is perfect. It's just that man could never meet it. Man could never measure up to it. Man could never keep it. Not perfectly, anyways. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And just notice there in verse 19 that everybody in view there is in the kingdom of heaven. Right? So there's a sort of a dichotomy here being taught by Jesus Christ himself. He said if you somehow diminish the law or teach that it's not perfect, you'll be the least in the kingdom. But if you do it, if you keep it, remember we fulfill in I'm not going to give you too much theology, but in the church now, we fulfill the law by through the law of love, right? That's the fulfillment of the whole law. Whoever does that, whoever keeps the law, will be the greatest. It will be great in the kingdom. But both cases, just like for any believer, they're in the kingdom. Does that make sense? So he's saying, look, don't ever do that. Even if you're a believer, don't mitigate or press down the law and say, oh, the law was, that was just Old Testament stuff. None of it applies anymore. I can steal, I can cheat, I can adultery, I can whatever. I can take the Lord's name in vain. I can do all this stuff. I can have other gods. Don't ever do that. Right? Because the law is perfect, and that is God's divine standard. Don't forget it. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is an impossible task for anyone but Jesus, a.k.a. the law is a tutor to bring people to grace, remember, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter it even. Okay? Again, the writer of Hebrews was referring directly to this truth back in Hebrews 7. Okay, go back to Hebrews 7:11. Hebrews 7:11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and it's implied that it wasn't possible, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And as I taught last time, there are many types and anti-types in the Bible, because that's what we have here. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And there are many types and anti-types in the Bible. Here we have the concept of an earthly, temporal priesthood being a type of Christ's heavenly, eternal priesthood. Okay? Last time, I even gave you a crash course on biblical typology, and the quick refresher lesson is, in the Bible, a type is what precedes or foreshadows an anti-type. The anti-type fulfills what is typified of them. Okay? An easy way to remember what biblical typology is that a type in the Bible typifies, the word type is in typifies the reality that is to come. It's a foreshadow. That's all a type is. It's not the real deal, though. The real deal fulfills it. The others are shadows. In the case of Hebrews 7, we have Melchizedek's priesthood having no beginning or end, Allah 7:3, as a type of Christ. The writer then recounts Christ's lineage specifically. Look at verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another, from which no one has ever served at the altar. And another in the Greek here is heteros. Heteros, right? And in the Greek, it means another of a different, distinct kind. Another meaning from a different, distinct kind. That's the Greek word heteros. And it emphasizes that it is qualitatively different from its counterpart or whatever is being compared to. It's a different kind, qualitatively different. And it stands in contrast to the Greek word allos, which is another of the same kind. Okay? So we have a very distinct thing to think about here, that Jesus Christ was of a different qualitative kind than any other priest. Does that make sense? Versus one of the same kind. Say, like, if you were just another Levitical priest, you would be allos. You would be of the same kind. You'd be another priest, but you'd be of the same kind. Jesus was heteros. He was distinctly different. Go to Matthew 4:20. Hold your thumb. Go to Matthew 4:21, just so I can show you what allos looks like. This would be the other form of other, right? Matthew 4:21. Just as a random example. No, don't read too much into context. Just the Greek word so you have it in your head. Matthew 4:21, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers. The other there is allos. You see? They're the same. They're another of the same kind. They're brothers. Does that make sense? That's the Greek word allos. Now, that I give you that so that you can make this distinction in your head back in Hebrews, that Jesus Christ was of another kind altogether, qualitatively, distinctly different. Another, if that makes sense, right? Okay, so let's go back to Hebrews 7:13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another, heteros. Again, Jesus is qualitatively different than any other priest. Another, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now think of Christ is an eternal deity. He's of a different kind. He's heteros, right? Verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, in other words, a qualitatively better hope, through which we draw near to God. So that's the difference here. That's why I gave you that Greek word heteros to think about, because it's a qualitatively, distinctly different other kind of priesthood. And that takes us back to MacArthur's point there, which I read earlier. I'll read it again. The Levitical priesthood was replaced by a new priest who offered a new sacrifice under a new covenant. Jesus abrogated the law by fulfilling it, Matthew 5:17, and providing the perfect that the law could never accomplish, Matthew 5:20. What we have here is a comparison then between what the Bible depicts as the old covenant and the new covenant. Out with the old, in with the new. Out with the old, in with the better. Qualitatively better. If you've been studying the Bible for any period of time now, you have probably come across the idea of old versus new covenants. This got me thinking about this. There are entire denominations, you may not know this, but I do. And FYI, there's no such construct in Holy Scripture. I hope you know that by now. There is no such thing as a denomination in Holy Scripture. I'm not going to throw tomatoes at denominations and say, well, that's just garbage, you should walk away. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there is no such thing as a denomination. But anyways, there are entire denominations that associate themselves with what we would call covenant theology. This type of systematic theology is often contrasted with other schools of thought, such as dispensational theology. The best way to explain this would be, suppose you have little playing blocks, right? And you have two squares and two triangles, playing blocks, or pyramid ones, or if they're 3D, let's just say, right? One square is red, one square is blue, one triangle is red, one triangle is blue, right? You could organize those in two different ways, correct? What's the first way? By what? By color. So you could put all the blues together and all the reds together. What's the other way? By shape. Are these the same four playing pieces? Yeah. That's kind of the difference. When you get into some of these systematic theologies, they cut across the Bible just in different ways. Right? The problem is, and I'll get to it, while these two types of systematic theologies agree on the facts in most ways, there are key distinctions that have caused major divisions and a lot of contention among the brethren in the faith. And that breaks my heart, because both, say it with me, both are man-made constructs. Both of them. There's no such terms in Holy Scripture such as covenant theology or dispensational theology. These are merely man's attempts at framing the doctrines in the Bible, the holy doctrines in the Bible. Now that's true. Those are there. But the organization of them, that's man-made. Can we learn from such frameworks? Sure. But one must tread, and I say this with years of experience, one must tread exceedingly. I cannot make that, it's all capitals and bold-faced in my notes. Exceedingly carefully, lest they fall into the common trap of competing with other systems of thinking and therefore other denominations, because one naturally follows the other. So here's been my stance for years now. Most of you know this. And I'm pretty sure it's not that popular, especially to the human flesh. the one who likes to compete. Why does a lay person need to abide in a specific system of thinking in the first place, outside of Holy Scripture, outside of the doctrines that are plainly stated in Holy Scripture? Why does a lay person need to abide or subscribe to some specific system of thinking in the first place? Why does a lay person need to study a certain theology of some famous theologian who in the world often holds up as somehow superior than they are? Why doesn't a lay person just do what God intended them to do? You ready? It's really easy. Read your Bible daily. Why don't they just do that? Why don't they just join a local Orthodox church like this one and submit to the authority of a pastor in the teaching? Why don't they just fellowship with others in the faith instead of those in the world? Why not just do that? Why not just keep it simple? As far as I can see in Holy Scripture, folks, this isn't rocket science. It's just not. I'm going to say this with complete humility because God gave me this brain, but I'm a very intelligent individual. I don't say that. I say that in complete humility. And I'm telling you, I've been down that road. This is not rocket science. It's beautiful. You tell me the most beautiful things you've ever known in this world. Are they complicated or simple? They're simple. That's what makes them beautiful. This isn't rocket science. Despite all the attempts of so many DDs and PhDs and so on, pouring out of seminaries to the contrary, despite them, despite their attempts to somehow make it more complex and complicated than it needs to be. So in my humble opinion, even well-intentioned theologians in their pursuit of truth, and I'm not judging their heart, even well-intentioned theologians in their pursuit of truth have vastly overcomplicated things, especially for the unsuspecting layperson. If you're wondering what I'm getting at, then if you're curious, I don't recommend this, but if you're really curious, try reading a book like The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. Everybody know who Martin Luther is? The great Protestant? Hammered the theses on the wall? He wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will. Did I understand it when I read it? Yeah, but it was brutal. Brutal. I think people have picked it up and put it down. I know people that have picked it up and put it down. So there's no way I'm going to read that thing. On multiple levels, it was brutal. So a lay person, and I'm not talking condescendingly, I'm talking about somebody who maybe doesn't have the time or the inclination or whatever, somebody who isn't commissioned to stand behind a pulpit, let's say, a lay person would be thoroughly confused by it and would very likely fear, not understand completely, the good intention of the author. And this is Martin Luther, who everybody raised a hand, oh, I know who that is. Well, go try reading some of his stuff then. So in many cases, the reader ends up worse off than when they started, likely confused and possibly even agitated in their soul. And this is all extra biblical. You see the inefficiency I'm getting at here? See the question I'm asking? Why do that? Why do they get confused fundamentally? Because they chose to read a mere mortal's commentary on Holy Scripture than just reading the same Scripture for themselves. These people aren't superhuman. Are they brilliant? Oh, yeah. Probably genius level people. But where in the Bible does it say you have to be a genius to read it, to understand Holy Scripture? Where in the Bible does it say anything but the fact that the Holy Spirit will teach you? Unless he's impotent, unless he's incapable, unless he's terrible at his job, you want to make that accusation? I don't. I'm going to say he's the best teacher of all time. Amen? So if you read your Bible and he wants you to know something, guess what? You're going to know it. And if he doesn't want you to know it, guess what? He's not going to give it to you. And that may be just fine. Some of the most faithful, beautiful people I know could barely quote any scripture. And I'm not saying that's a good or bad thing. I'm just saying. Maybe they don't have the brain for it. I don't know. But somehow the truth got in them. Because you will know them by their fruit. And when I see Christ's love in a human being, it's fantastic. It's amazing. And they don't have a PhD after their name. Some of them never went to college. You know, kind of like the apostles. I hope you see what I'm getting at. I know that's a bit of a rant. But it's important that you tread carefully when it comes to man-made theologies and systems of thinking. Here's a key principle for you. Anything created by man is flawed. Anything. Everybody knows this. Anybody that's honest about anything knows this, right? Why do you think the naysayers, why do you think the unbelievers always say what about this? Oh, that was a bunch of men that wrote that. They don't understand that it was actually God-breathed. You see, that's their first order of business. Well, let me detract from this by saying, hey, we all know that people are flawed, right? Well, didn't people write this thing? Maybe they penned it, but God's the author. Anything created by man is flawed. The only perfect commentary is the Bible. In general, you're better off reading the Bible for yourself. That is my humble advice to you all. Just read your Bible for yourself. I got reams of volumes of books back there that nobody agrees. Listen, if I'm going to get in a fisticuff argument over what the Bible means, then I want to have my own convictions. Is that fair? Looks like they can't get their crap together. Why do I want to join the fray in there? Half the time I don't know what the heck they're talking about. Geez, Pastor, you know, I went to read The Bondage of the Will and I was like, I don't even know what Luther's talking about. He seems to be fighting with this Erasmus guy who seems to be off his rocker in many ways, but some ways he seems right. I'm lost. I know. That's the whole point. Why get involved in someone else's fist fight if you can just go to Holy Scripture yourself? Laziness? Pride? Arrogance? Sense of competition? Attaching yourself to group politics and group strength? Well, I'm a so-and-so with the IST on the end. I'm not going to name any names because that gets people sideways. I'm a so-and-so. Oh, you're an idiot because I'm a so-and-so. What did Paul say? Oh, some of you say you're from Apollos. Some of you say you're from Paul. Ay, ay, ay. You can see Paul going, ugh. Right? I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you because you'd be like, oh, I'm totally a Pauline guy. Ugh. That's human nature. Stay away from the whole game. This is beautiful and it's right at your fingertips always. This is God's gift to you, right? Read it. That's the beauty of it. You don't have to be a PhD to understand the Bible. I would argue in some ways PhDs make it worse on themselves and others. Is this a rant? You think? Because it bugs me. Because you're putting people in bondage. It reminds you an awful lot of like the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes back there in Jesus' time. They put people in bondage. And they said, well, you don't understand what we understand. It's disgusting. It's gross. And I think there's going to be judgment for people like that. I really do. And I don't want to be one of them. So for years now, my advice to you all is very simple. Read your Bible. And here's another sidebar for you. Don't run on emotions. And certainly don't look for so-called Christian books that align with your emotions so that you can gain even more momentum. Just because you feel like something is good doesn't mean it is. Here's key principle number two. Good intention is only half the battle. You cannot achieve godly outcomes by merely feeling good about how to get them. You must fundamentally depend on Holy Scripture alone. John 17, 17. Some of you are like, what's John 17, 17? Well, we're going to find out, aren't we? But not yet. Hey! Brendan! Yeah, I see what's going on. Get those little guitar fingers going. Good intention is only half the battle. In Jesus' prayer to our Father, he speaks directly to this truth. Are you there yet? John 17? What the heck, man? Come on. Brendan is. He's like, yeah, this is just like a G chord. John 17, 5. And now, so this is Jesus. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jeez, talk about calling yourself God. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Talk about election. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. Keep your eye on that. I have given them the what? The words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. How intimate is this? That they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Set them apart for your own purposes, your own good intentions. In the truth, your word is truth. Do you see Jesus' perspective on what it means to be sanctified, to be set aside for God's good intentions? Do you see what the root cause for sanctification is? It's the Word. It's the Word. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what did he give us? What was the gift I just alluded to earlier? Right here. Right here. It's the Word. And it is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification, in a nutshell. The Word and the Spirit. Go to Ephesians 5:25. Ephesians 5:25. See, this isn't rocket science, is it? Jesus is like, hey, you gave me some. Not everyone. I'm praying for them. Give them thy word. Sanctify them in thy word. Let them keep thy word. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That he might, what? Sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with what? The word. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, the point the Spirit's making here is good intention is only half the battle. You cannot achieve godly outcomes by merely feeling good about how to get there. You must fundamentally depend upon Holy Scripture. That was John 17:17. Now, I was thinking about this. Just think about a time where, in retrospect, you thought you were doing the right thing. Up here. You thought you were doing the right thing. Whatever you had for marbles on that specific point in time, or on that day, you using them, you thought you were doing the right thing. And then you were what? Praying to God for it to happen. Only to find out, maybe even years later, that God's no was a very good thing. Did you have good intentions? Yeah, can I say that you didn't have good intentions? Can you even say to yourself that you didn't have good intentions? The answer is no. With what you had going on up here, with all the data that you had available to you, you thought this was the right move. You thought this was the right thing. And you even prayed to God about it. And he said no. What was the cause for your, let's call them errant prayers, because anything that's not the will of God isn't his will. Right? Anytime you pray for something that God disagrees with, you can call that errant. Even though you're ignorant. Even though you're well-intentioned. That's not the point. The fact is your prayers are errant. Chances are that while your intentions were good, you lacked godly biblical perspective. You may have even at the time been convinced that your thinking was godly. In other words, aligned with God. But it wasn't, because only God's ways are perfect. And the Bible warns us of this type of pitfall. Now, I'm going to bring you to a passage, but to be fair to the passage I'm about to take you to, the context is in the extreme case where false teachers creep into Christian churches for selfish reasons and distort the gospel and so forth. But if you read closely for the underlying message, you'll see the same underlying issue of man's human frailty, gullibility, and propensity to have their ears tickled. People want certain things, don't they? They seek data in alignment with certain things. It feels this way, so I'm going to go to Holy Scripture and pick out Scripture, very often out of context, to amplify this feeling I have. You tell me, is that proper reading of the Bible? Of course not. Do we do it? Of course we do. Because let's face it, we want certain things. And if we can find Holy Scripture to substantiate those desires, we like it. So what do? We look for it. Is that honest? Not really. Is it terribly ill-intentioned? Probably not. A lot of times you just think it's the right thing, and so you think a certain way about it. Because you're biased. You're partial. Now, since all false doctrine, it's all false doctrine, these kinds of things, it takes people away from the Bible, or what the Bible calls godliness, or our first church, remember Eusebia? Eusebia Bible Church, remember that? Eusebia means godliness. Right? But to be in the sphere of godliness, you have to abide in it with God. Go to 2 Timothy 3:1. You gotta have all the data. That's why we're never perfectly there. But you get the point. But again, here's the context, extreme case, but keep your eye on the lesson. Especially about mankind and godliness. 2 Timothy 3:1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness. In other words, they look the part, but denying its power. Look what he says, without any question. Avoid such people. You might stretch that a little bit. Avoid people or anything that takes you away from the faith. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? The word. Are you getting the connective tissue yet? You got to have the word up here. For among them, verse 6, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various what? Passions. Now, I'm not making some blanket statement about every woman, but women are typically known to be what? More emotional, which makes them easier to be tricked by satanic type people. Verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of what? The truth. That's what false doctrine, false data does. You can learn false data till you're blue in the face. You could read commentaries that align with your emotional instability because some so-called Christian author wrote it. But guess what? You don't ever arrive at the truth. You have a lot of knowledge and not have the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, verse 8, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, false teachers, in other words, teaching false doctrines, spreading false data. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as with that of those two men. You, however, and remember the context here, Paul's writing to Timothy directly. Timothy was a pastor, a younger pastor, dealing with certain challenges, and Paul's trying to encourage him. You, however, have followed my teaching. In other words, you depended on God's word, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. In other words, you saw my fruit, the fruit of that knowledge, the fruit of having godliness, godly knowledge of biblical doctrine, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And here we go. I alluded to this earlier. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you see how powerful verses 16 and 17 are? It's the word. You want to be equipped for every good work? Regardless of the circumstance or the endeavor, whether it's teaching, reproof, correction, and so on. For every good work, you have the word of God. You see the connective tissue? You want to be equipped for every good work? You take in the God-breathed word right here. And you don't need a commentary to do it. You read it for yourself. Again, the principle the Spirit's developing here is good intention is only half the battle. I know a lot of professing Christians, maybe they're saved, maybe they're not, who have what I could only call, they're not good by God's divine standard, but you get the point. Up here, they're like, I have good intentions, though. But they're uneducated. They don't read their Bible. They don't take in the Word of God. So how good are your intentions going to be if you don't take... What are you going to depend on? If you don't have truth, what's the other alternative? Why do weak women get dragged away? By their what? Their passions, their emotions. What's the only thing that can really fight that off and keep those things at bay? The Word. The truth. The facts. So good intention is only half the battle. You cannot achieve godly outcomes by merely feeling good about how to get there. You must fundamentally depend upon Holy Scripture alone. You want to get there? You want to be sanctified? What did Christ say in John 17, 17? He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So how do you think you get sanctified? By flaring up your emotions? By drinking a cup of coffee and getting all jazzed up and be like, oh, I just feel great. So as long as I'm doing something while I feel great, it must be the right thing to do. That's a terrible way to live your life. And there are people listening to my voice in this building right now that I know have a massive problem with that. Even after years and years of studying Holy Scripture, the first thing they do is go to their emotions. And it destroys everything. All right. This takes us back to our instigating passage in our primary course of study. Go back to Hebrews 7:18. Hebrews 7:18. We're actually doing a little better on time than I thought. Not bad. You guys are a good audience. Except Brendan, who's always jumping ahead. Because he's like that. But he's trained, because that's what you do in music. You read ahead, right? See, I got your back, man. Hebrews 7:18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. This is very encouraging. Remember the major theme in the book of Hebrews? It's about encouragement through Christ. Again, just to reiterate, the Levitical priesthood was replaced by a new priest who offered a new sacrifice under a new covenant. Jesus abrogated the law by fulfilling it and providing the perfect that the law could never accomplish. Again, this spawned most of this morning's message where so-called covenant theology was brought up earlier. Okay? I don't have a huge problem with certain lines of thinking. Just don't get hung up on it. So I don't necessarily care what you or anyone else calls the distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant in the Bible. I don't really care. You want to call it covenant theology because there's a certain viewpoint that we can collectively agree on and that's kind of like what it is. I'm cool with that. But I'm more interested in you knowing what the difference is. That's what matters the most. What matters is that you understand that there was a historical group of people, the Jews, that were under the old covenant law. And ever since Christ fulfilled that law, therefore abrogating it, there's now a group of people that are under a new covenant. That's the distinction that we all need to understand for the sake of knowledge and more practically for when we read Old Testament scripture. Because when you go back to the Old Testament scripture, chances are you're going to be looking at the Jews. What was going on in the Old Testament? What was going on with the Old Covenant? Why do those promises make, why does it like the Abrahamic Covenant matter? Why does that matter? Why is the covenant with Moses, why does that matter? Noah's, all this stuff. Why do these promises that God made, why do they matter? What's the context, right? You just got to have the context. Because you don't want to read about those people through the lens of the new covenant. Because that wouldn't make any sense. At least not immediately. You get the point? Is that rocket science? I don't think so. Well, you know what I'm going to do then, since everybody agrees here? You are all now PhDs. Huh? I waved my hand. I'm going to give you a little certificate on the way out. You get a little PhD with a little gold stamp on it. Biblical theology. You feel better? Right? That's all it is. We just want to know what the difference is. The distinction that we all need to understand for the sake of knowledge and for more practical purpose. When we read Old Testament scripture, as we don't want to become confused and misappropriate Old Testament doctrines with New Testament ones. There are many folks that still conflate the two to their own demise. Furthermore, whenever this error affects the gospel, now that's when it gets nasty. That's when it gets truly nasty. When you start conflating these systems of thinking that, by the way, are man-made, and all of a sudden there's friction, like there always is with anything man-made, right? All of a sudden the gospel comes up. And all this messiness starts affecting pure visibility into the gospel. Now that's when we have a very serious issue on our hands. Here's a perfect example, and some of you are very intimate with this. I think most of you are in this room, pretty sure. Maybe not Chris, though, or Lydia, right? There's a certain type of systematic theology called dispensational theology. In that system of thinking, there's a line of system of dispensationalism where Jesus Christ's words, you know the four Gospels, the one with all the red letters, are taken out of, away from us. Carved out of our, like, don't read Jesus' words as if they matter to you. That was another dispensation. Holy crap, people. Oh my God. Could you do something more destructive? Possibly than taking the Lord's words out of the equation for your life. Is there a bigger crime? I'm not sure there is one. Very popular systematic theology called dispensationalism. Very popular. Whole seminaries, famous seminaries built around it. Sounds like an abomination, doesn't it? Don't lean on Jesus' words. Those aren't for you. Oh, my gosh. If you think about it now, you think, oh, my goodness, that is unbelievable. Where do you get your gospel from, then? Honestly, if you're not going to listen to Jesus Christ, who is the good news, then where are you going to get your gospel from? I'll tell you what you're going to get it from. You're going to get it from trying to knit together bits and pieces, situational, context-sensitive pieces in the New Testament epistles. And that's as good as you're going to get. Because God forbid you listen to the one who is about. So whenever this kind of errant awfulness affects the gospel, we have a very serious, severe issue on our hands. Maybe one of the easiest examples to point out is religious works, where vestiges of the law remain alongside of grace. Right? It's works plus grace. Somehow we have something to do with it. Where the result is often that people think they need to work alongside God's grace to be saved. And that's a false doctrine. And it's most prominent in our area in Roman Catholicism. That makes me very sad. But here's a little battery of questions you could ask folks. Ask the average Roman Catholic if they read their Bible daily. And while you're at it, ask them if they've been good enough to get into heaven. What you get for answers will reveal the truth about why they're among the most deeply insecure people on earth. Because apparently they think God is someone other than who he is. That God's expectation is that you have to somehow measure up to the law. You have to be good enough, whatever the hell that means. And I use hell properly there. Whatever the hell that means. But that's just an example. And that's another topic for another day. We got to close here. Go to Hebrews 7:18. Hebrews 7:18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And again, this better hope is the new covenant made possible by the sacrifice of Christ once and for all, a.k.a. the promise of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. No works, lest any man should boast. All right, we're going to bump forward before I close. Just a couple of chapters to close out our thoughts on this topic. Right? Go to Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9:11. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Remember, this is the better covenant, right? For if the blood of goats and bulls, that's the stuff the Levitical folks used to do, Levitical priesthood, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Again, that's a type of Christ shedding blood, of course. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, shadows, if you would, to use the language I've been using, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So what we see there in chapter 9 is a very clear depiction of what the new covenant looks like, even contrasted to the old covenant. So you have your type and anti-type in full view there. In essence, Christ abrogated the Old Testament law by sacrificing himself. So the key principle is this, quote, better hope from Hebrews 7:19 is the new covenant made possible by the sacrifice of Christ once and for all, a.k.a. the promise of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. All right, let's go back to Hebrews 7:19, then I'll close. Hebrews 7:19. For the law, Hebrews 7:19, for the law, are you really that far? Is it like only two chapters? Why is it so much? Tammy's gone like 15 pages. I'm like, what is she doing? Boy, no one's safe from the pulpit tonight. Huh? I'm just throwing barbs. Hold on, let me get tomatoes. Lob tomatoes out. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Isn't that beautiful? Let me close by reiterating a couple of key points for you to ponder. And just, you know, tuck these away. These are all on the website, you know. Anything created by man is flawed. The only perfect commentary is the Bible. In general, you're better off reading the Bible for yourself. That's your starting point. Now, it's not the only thing. Some people make that mistake too. How did you just learn that principle? Yeah, by coming to church, by listening to a pastor, by submitting to his authority. See, that's the problem with a lot of people, and I've seen it many, many times, even in this church. They get enough, let's call it knowledge or doctrine, from the pulpit, and then they're like, I'm good. See you later. I don't even need to go to church anymore. I'm just going to keep reading my Bible all by myself because I don't need it, because I get it. I learned what I need to learn. You idiot. That's what we call a sophomore, a wise moron. So don't forget that you learn these things by coming here, too. You're prodded to learn these things by coming here and doing this thing. Does that make sense, too? Just saying, that's another form of God's grace to get you there. All right? But that's just your starting point. Read your Bible. The second principle was good intention is only half the battle. Cannot achieve godly outcomes by merely feeling good about how to get there. You must fundamentally depend upon Holy Scripture alone. And that was John 17:17. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together as family to break bread. We're so grateful to you always. We just ask for your blessings as we take to the things we've learned this morning. Back to the privacy of our own souls and our families as well. And then out to a world that needs it so desperately, of course. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen.